verses 10 through 17 of this first chapter of Corinthians contain an appeal by the Apostle Paul for unity in the congregation of believers that were assembled together in Corinth. In this section, he is addressing head on one of the key issues that was affecting that particular church. Disunity and strife was destroying the witness of the gospel in that congregation of saints in the city of Corinth. Things had come to be so bad in terms of that strife and fighting and bickering spirit that a report was brought to Paul by those who are described in verse 11 as those of the house of Chloe. And they had informed Paul of the state of affairs that were prevailing in Corinth. And this report of the disunity and the dysfunction of that congregation was one of the motivating factors that prompted him, under the Holy Ghost, to write this inspired letter. That gives us some idea of the importance of the issue that we are now to consider. It's a matter that he deals with in these verses, and he touches upon at various points throughout the epistle. But its importance is seen in the fact that it was one of the determining factors in Paul's mind that moved him to write, as far as the human factors were concerned. Under God, he was stirred and exercised for the well-being and with concern for the future of this church to write to them these words, and he was in large measure stirred to do that by the reports of the disunity that prevailed there. Its importance is also seen in the fact that it's one of the very first issues that he deals with. Here is a foundational, basic matter that had to be dealt with before he goes on to deal with other things. Unity among the people of God is therefore an important thing. It was a matter that was dear to the heart of the apostle. It's a matter that's uppermost in the mind of God the Spirit himself. And it's a matter that Paul deals with some urgency and with some care in these verses. And I would like for us just to consider his appeal for unity in the Corinthian church, and to particularly observe that the basis of unity in the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the particular point that he is making here. That is the basis upon which he makes his appeal for these brethren in Christ to be perfectly joined together in Christian unity, and to serve and worship the Lord together. I want us to notice, first of all, as we look at these verses, to think of the unity that he desires for them, because he gives some attention to the nature and character of the unity that he is speaking about. In verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. There is a description of the unity that Paul desires for them. Now, unity and harmony and words of that kind are really buzzwords that are used so often without thinking. Unity is one of those terms that is so often used in religious circles, rarely ever defined. Those who listen to it and love to hear about it and to talk about it rarely question the concept of unity. What exactly is being talked about? It's like a politician. You know how they can all stand up and basically make the same speech, and everybody claps. He wants prosperity. He envisages a kinder sort of a society and a country that's going forward. All of these wonderful expressions that really ultimately mean absolutely nothing because they are not defined. And so you have all kinds of pious talk today about unity and harmony and togetherness. And it all sounds so wonderful. And it's just dripping with pious oil and grease. And it means nothing. Because nobody ever takes the time to inquire into, what does this mean? What do you mean when you talk about, let's all get together? Get together why? For what? Where? To what purpose? Nobody seems to ask those kind of questions. And it just conveys a nice little religious warm fuzzy feeling to many a person to hear talk about harmony and peace and agreement and let's all get on. It all might sound very good, but we need to give attention to the definition, to the meaning, to the character of unity that God would have us to pursue and to practice. Now, obviously, this unity that Paul is speaking about is something that was a very dearly held desire on his part. Because you see how he makes it the subject of a plea. I beseech you, brethren. He is pleading with them. The word that he uses is actually the word that gives us, and if you're familiar with the work and doctrine of the Holy Ghost, you will recognize this term, the paraclete. The work of the Spirit of God is really in view here. But it's a word that has various shades of meaning. It has literally the idea of coming alongside someone else, and it brings in the idea of encouragement, of instruction, of admonition, of help, and often translated in the New Testament as the idea of comfort. That's what Paul is doing here. He is pleading with them, he is instructing them, he is admonishing, he is exhorting them, he's drawing alongside as a friend, as a helper. You can imagine the kind of picture here where you have a friend coming alongside, putting his arm around the shoulder of his companion and saying, now let me give you some counsel. Let me give you some advice. Let me encourage you here. Let me give you a word that will strengthen your heart. And it's one of those heart-to-heart expressions. Paul is pleading with him. Unity was something that was very close to Paul's own heart. He wanted to see this worked out among the believers in the church at Corinth. As I've said, this is a word that is very closely related to the person and the work of God the Holy Ghost. He is the Comforter. And when Paul is beseeching these brethren to pursue and practice this unity, he is really articulating the desire, the witness, the work, the agenda of the Holy Ghost himself. Unity among the people of God is part of the great ministry of the Spirit of God himself. Now that right away gives you a great deal of definition and precision in terms of our understanding of what unity is. If the unity that Paul has in mind is compatible, is part of with the work of God the Holy Ghost, then the person and the character and the doctrine of the Holy Ghost in Scripture defines the unity. Where you have an agenda for unity and togetherness that pursues an object or is carried through in a fashion that is contrary to the nature and the purpose of God the Holy Ghost as it's revealed in Scripture, then you have a false unity. And even this term, I beseech you, is a term that defines the unity. It was the expression of a spiritual desire, and I use that in its narrowest sense, the desire of the Spirit of God at work within Paul. It is part of the ministry of the Holy Ghost and is therefore defined by the parameters that are laid down in Scripture that define the person and the character and work of the Spirit of God. Unity among God's people is a spiritual matter. It is a matter that is particularly within the work and ministry and the remit of the Spirit of God Himself. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul was writing to believers in Thessalonica, and he is dealing generally in the context with this subject of the duty of one Christian to another. And he says in the verse 8, "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Now, it's very easy to see the connection here. This brotherly love that is in view is really a parallel term or expression dealing with unity among the brethren. And it is the product of the working of the Holy Ghost. We are taught of God to love one another. We are taught by the indwelling Spirit, the Comforter, to be united with our brethren. In love, to dwell together in harmony and in unity. Now you will see that if you come back to verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that this desire of the Apostle Paul, as an expression of the work and ministry of the Holy Ghost within him and his desire for the Spirit's work within them, was a desire that is conditioned by a consideration of them as brethren. This is a family setting. He's talking to the members of the church in Corinth as those who are the members of the family of God. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. "I beseech you, brethren." Now again, that is a vital and an important defining term. Unity, as far as Paul is advocating it here, is the harmony that is produced by God the Holy Ghost among those who are born of God in His family. He's not speaking here about a kind of ecumenical unity that is abroad in the religious world today, where unity is an end in itself. That it doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what you practice, doesn't matter whether you're born of God or whether you're not. Let's get together and be in harmony. That's unity. But it's not the unity that Paul is talking about. If there's one thing that I could wish that we as God's people would get into our head to practice at every turn, is to insist on a definition of terms. Because there is so much prating nonsense talked today where there is a use of spiritual and biblical terminology. But the person that is using the terminology is using it in a different sense from which it was intended in Scripture. There is unity. There is a unity movement and has been for many, many years in the churches of the world, a movement toward a one world church, the ecumenical movement, the various national councils of churches, the World Council of Churches, all of these organizations promoting unity. But it's not the unity that Paul's talking about, because the unity that Paul is advocating here is the product of the Paraclete and is that experience of those who are brethren, those who are in the family of God. It is the peculiar preserve of those that are born of the Spirit and are known as the sons and daughters of God. "I beseech you, brethren." Now there's nothing more natural than that brethren should dwell together in unity. It is an unnatural thing for God's people to be disunited, for them to be bickering and squabbling and fighting and scrapping and wrangling and debating. It is an unnatural thing. It is contrary to the mind of God. It is contrary to the working of the Spirit of God. As the psalmist put it in the Psalm 133 and the verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard. That ointment, that holy anointing oil, being composed of various ingredients but unified in a compound substance, as the scripture tells us, through the art of the apothecary and used in the anointing of the high priest, it ran down even to the skirts of his garments as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. That's where there is the evidence and the outworking of eternal life. It is where the brethren dwell together in unity. So his desire is one that is the outworking of the Spirit of God. It is based upon a consideration of them as brethren, members of the family of God. Unity is also obviously the desire of the Savior for his people. Here is the outworking of the will of Christ. Paul is saying, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name or in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." He is addressing them as Jesus Christ's agent, as his spokesman, or, to use another of Paul's own terms, an ambassador for Christ, as though God is beseeching you by us. Now, this is the Savior's word here. Paul is merely the spokesman. We understand that in terms of the doctrine of biblical inspiration. These are the words of the Spirit of Christ. They are the words of Christ communicated to the human pen man by God the Holy Ghost. But Paul here especially draws our attention in this double sense. Not only is it an understood thing that these are the words of Christ because these are inspired words, but he tells us plainly that I'm speaking to you as the agent and representative of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, this is an expression that defines this unity that he has in view. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is one of the great unifying factors of the people of God. He's our Lord. Here is the one thing they have in common. That across cultures, across races, across experience, across ability, across age groups, it is our Lord Jesus Christ that brings all of the saints of God together. That is the unifying factor. It is his word, his instruction, his will to his people that they be joined together in harmony and unity. But think of the expression, our Lord Jesus. And wherever you have a group of persons that in all honesty and sincerity before God can say, "He is our Lord," you have a people that are duty bound to be united. That is the will of God for them. That is the will of Christ for them. This unity is to be the pursuit and practice of those who are the servants of Jesus Christ. Those who bow the knee to his rule and say, "Yes, he's my Lord." If he's your Lord, then you're to be united with your brethren in Christ. There is to be that harmony and that unity. This unity is therefore defined even in terms of the doctrines of salvation, of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. You cannot separate this unity from being in the kingdom. You can't separate it from the doctrines of the gospel. All that is involved in an individual and a group of individuals being in subjection to Jesus Christ is part of the definition of what this unity is. It's a unity of those that confess him as Lord. It's a unity, a harmony among those who are members of the family of God and have been born by His Spirit from above. It's a unity and a harmony of those who know something of the indwelling of God's Spirit in the ministry of the Comforter in their lives. Look at some of the terms that he uses here to describe this unity that is the duty and the responsibility of the children of God. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Three expressions that he uses there that teach us the kind of unity, the character of the unity that is to be pursued. Speaking the same thing. Speaking the same thing. In a sense, there is to be a common form of speech among God's people, that ye all speak the same thing. Now, what the apostle is particularly referring to here is the doctrine that they held to and taught in the church. That's the speaking that's in view. It's not that when it comes to talking about the weather, we are all reduced to just using the same expressions, that we have to parrot one another. That's not what it's saying at all. It is saying that every child of God is to speak the same thing when it comes to matters of doctrine and teaching and faith. That is the common speech. That is the common speech that belongs to God's people. We are all to speak the same thing. The teaching, the doctrine that is in view here is essential to an understanding of unity. There is one form of speech. There is one form of doctrine, is what he means, that is the basis of Christian unity. Modern ecumenical unity is by and large based upon the ditching of doctrine. It's throw out all the stuff that causes disagreement. Doctrine, as you will probably know, is a bad word as far as modern evangelicals are concerned. You talk about doctrine, you're instantly a Pharisee and a legalist and some sort of nutcase on the lunatic fringe of the church. Doctrine is a bad word. The unfortunate thing for those who indulge that notion is that God places a value on doctrine. In fact, God says doctrine is to be the one basis of unity and harmony. There can be no harmony apart from doctrine. There can be no Christian harmony apart from right doctrine. Speak the same thing. Of course, that brings us to the Word of God and to the doctrinal statements that are made in Scripture and to those fundamentals of the faith in particular, where the Scripture speaks very, very clearly, setting out the simple doctrinal basis of the kingdom of God. That's the basis of unity. And it's always a tempting thing, particularly perhaps for those that are young in the faith, to say, well, you know, it would be so nice if we could all get on, and there's so many churches and so many this and the groups and the other thing. Why can't we all just get on? Now, I will agree that there are divisions that there should not be, and that it is one of the weaknesses and the failings in the visible church in this age that there are unnecessary divisions. But nevertheless, we have to recognize that doctrine is important and that fellowship and harmony and unity is dependent upon doctrine. This is what Paul is emphasizing here. Every one of you, I want you to know this. Speak the same thing. Speak the same thing. That's why we have a doctrinal standard in this church. It's not to say we're the only church. It's not to say that we're the only church that's doing what's right. It's not even to say that we're the best church. But here is what we believe God has called us to stand for. Here are our doctrinal standards. Here are our doctrinal statements. This is what we are to unite around. We can certainly be in harmony with very many other of God's people who may not see some of the minor issues the way we see them. We can pursue harmony with them. Harmony, in the biblical sense of the word, doesn't rule out a situation where you can agree to differ on some of the lesser matters. But even our differences are to be pursued with the spirit of harmony and agree to differ. But doctrine is important. Notice that he says something else here. He says that there be no divisions among you. You may have in your margin an alternative translation, the word schism. It's actually almost close to being a transliteration of the Greek word schisma, that gives us the English word schism. No divisions or schisms among you. Paul is addressing the spirit of sectarianism that was alive and well in Corinth. It was wrong. It was contrary to the mind of Christ. That division, as we shall see in a little moment or two, was centered around personality. But division and schism in the church is a work of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, in the verse 20, where you have the work of the Spirit contrasted with the workings of the flesh. And you find the word in Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 20, you will find the word heresies. Different Greek word, but largely similar in meaning. Heresy just means division. In a particular doctrinal context, it is where there is a separation and a departure from the truth into error. But it's the basic idea of the word is division. It's a work of the flesh. You have in Romans chapter 16 and the verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Now, some of the ideas that we've been following already come into this text. Here is a beseeching. There is division. It's division that's caused by error that is contrary to the doctrine that they had learned and been taught. The doctrine that is the basis of Christian unity is departed from, and lo and behold, there's a division now in the church. Where you have division and schism, you inevitably have the working of the flesh, you have the working of falsehood, you have a departure from biblical doctrine. Now the sad thing is that very often division and schism in the church is pursued in the name of a doctrine. Now, there is legitimate separation. We're going to consider that at a later point in our study in the epistle. There is separation that is necessary, a separation from error. That's not what Paul is addressing here. He is speaking of God's people falling out and being divided over matters that were no basis for division in the church. Rather, he exhorts them to be in perfect harmony of mind and judgment. No divisions, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Again, there is to be an agreement of thought. There is to be a consensus among God's people. Let this mind be in you. Think on these things. Let your mind be girded with truth. There is to be a union, a unity, a harmony in mind, in doctrine, in expression, in judgment. Obviously, this is something then that is not just plastic or superficial. It's not just an external thing. This is something that arises from a deep understanding of the doctrines of the gospel and of that common bond in and through Christ and through the pursuit of truth, and energized and animated by God the Holy Ghost. It is a deep-seated unity and harmony that we are to pursue. It's a unity that goes beyond personality, goes beyond character differences. It's a unity of heart, of soul, and mind around the doctrines of the gospel. Now you will notice as we move on in this passage, to see that Paul rehearses the obstacles to this unity that had arisen in the congregation. He wants unity to be in place, but there are problems. There are things that are breaching the unity There are things that stand as an obstacle to that unity being restored. In verse 11 and 12, he deals with some of these issues. Now you will see that he is dealing with information that has been passed on to him by some folks there in Corinth, those of the house of Chloe. He's dealing with information that has been passed on to him. He has no direct personal eyewitness experience of what was happening. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the verse 18, he says, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions or schisms among you, and I partly believe it." I think that it indicates that he had heard a great deal more in the report than what he indicates here, but that he takes a very basic interpretation of the report that had been made to him. He's not accepting everything verbatim that had been told to him. Not, I think, that he had any reason to doubt his informants, but simply a charitable interpretation of what he had heard. He speaks here of really some of the more basic and more simple errors that he had been warned about. It's interesting just to notice that he does name his informant. He doesn't act upon secret information. It's one of the great things in the work of God where somebody will come to the minister or an elder and say, "You know, so-and-so is doing such a thing, and you need to do something about it, but don't bring my name into it." That's utterly wrong. If they're doing what's wrong and something needs to be done about it, then you should be upfront about it. And you should be quite happy for your name to be used. But more often than not, you see, there's ulterior motives and there's other agendas going on, and keep my name out of it. And the motives are not pure and upright and clean in such a case. And Paul really sets a precedent, and just on a very practical level, that you should be prepared to stand over what you say. You should be prepared, even in dealing with church life and matters in the church, you should be prepared to have your name on it. Anonymous information, anonymous letters. So sometimes the minister comes up with those kind of things. An anonymous letter, an anonymous email, an anonymous phone call even sometimes. It's not how God does business. You need to put your name on it. The house of Chloe, they were happy for God to publish their names. They weren't saying anything they couldn't stand over. You see, that will have a real editing effect upon what we say and the kind of allegations that we're going to make. We're going to be sure of our facts, aren't we? We're going to be sure of the information that we're going to pass on in a situation like this if down the line we have to stand over it. If we're called to account for it, and our name's going to be attached to it. And Paul really sets a precedent here that we should bear in mind in dealing with church matters. You'll see in verse 11 that there were contentions. Here's one of the obstacles to unity. There were contentions. The word just means strife or debate or wrangling. That sort of a wrangling, contentious spirit where they're just twisting and arguing and debating all the time. No respite. Obviously, it was over matters that were relatively unimportant. They weren't matters of heresy. It just was a twisting and an obnoxious, debating, striving spirit. Differences of opinion. Differences of personal emphasis. Differences even of personal points of conscience should never be made the subject of constant debate and strife in the church. That's what was happening in Corinth. These are matters that are utterly unimportant and insignificant, but they couldn't let them go. None of them could face up to the fact that, okay, this is something I must do before God. Maybe I've been exercised by the Lord to act in a certain way. It's according to Scripture. It's a personal emphasis. It's a personal opinion. But maybe the Lord hasn't exercised the fellow across the aisle or in the row behind to do the same thing. Don't make it a matter of debate. Don't make it a matter of constant strife so that every time you see him, you're in his face. We're not talking here about doctrinal matters that are clearly revealed in Scripture. That's not what was happening here. They were just contending and being awkward and argumentative and twisted and perverse. And they couldn't talk to the other fellow without getting a bit of a dig in at him, just to stir him up, and the row would start again. No, that's an obstacle to unity in the church. That's an obstacle to the work of the Spirit. That's an obstacle to the working out of the mind of Christ among his people. That's not how the family of God should live. And there are matters in the Christian life. If God has exercised your heart about them, you keep them to yourself. You do it. You live it. But there are things you don't get on your soapbox about. It only brings in strife. James chapter 3. Verse 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts at war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. They were living in this carnal fashion. They were living in a worldly fashion, and they were just bringing strife and war and rowing and debate into the church. It's the way the world gets on. The business of the church and the life of the church is not patterned on the world's business model. It's not how it works. It's not how it works at all. That's earthly, sensual, devilish. They were divided into sectarian groupings. Not only were there contentions, but there were these sectarian groups. Verse 12, every one of you, every one of them were caught up with this spirit, said, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. There was these fault lines that ran through the congregation where there were loyalties to these particular personalities, and it was wrong. It was wrong. Now, various men had been involved in the work of establishing the church, certainly Paul and Apollos. It's not clear if Peter ever was there, but there may have been those who had come to Corinth and had heard Peter preach, maybe even been converted under Peter, perhaps even at Pentecost, who knows? But there were those, and most likely were those who were converted Jews, since Peter was the apostle to the Jews while Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And there may have been fault lines then along those lines as well. But various men were involved in the work, and no doubt contrary to the desire of each, these little parties had formed in the church, these sectarian groupings. Now, loyalty to a human figure, loyalty to a preacher, in a sense, is a good thing, so long as it's not carried too far. Paul said that in this same context, be followers of me, as I am of Christ. There is a sense in which loyalty to the man is necessary. But here it's carried too far. And the mistake and the error was to distinguish between Apollos and Paul and Peter and Christ. And remember that those that said, I am of Christ, were wrong too. They were sort of the hyper-spiritual crowd that wanted to sound good. But they were wrong. They were wrong to say, I am of Christ, in distinction to those who are of Paul and those who are of Peter and those who are of Apollos. They were wrong. And the mistake was to distinguish between Paul and Peter and Apollos and Christ. Because there wasn't a distinction really, essentially. They were ministers of the gospel. But they got their eyes off the Christ that Peter preached and Paul preached and Apollos preached. They got their eyes even off the Christ they claimed to follow in that particular sectarian group. They got their eye on the personality. And it was motivated by a human, carnal, fleshly desire. And to claim to support one and therefore to be distinct from the other was wrong. A supporter of Paul should also have been a supporter of Peter, and a supporter of Apollos, and a follower of Christ. But they made a distinction, and that was wrong. And that was a great hindrance to harmony and unity in the church, where there is an eye placed upon the personality, upon the human minister, the human servant, the human face of the work of God. We do live in a time where personalities are all important. And you have whole religious empires worth hundreds of millions of dollars a year built around one man, and usually one silly looking woman as well, glamorized and all the rest of it. And you have this little personal empire. Where is Christ in it all? It's fleshly. It's built on human personality. And there's a fighting and a squabbling and a rowing and a debating and strife and contention. The human figure is meaningless. Ultimately, who is Paul? Who is Peter? Who is Apollos? But the ministers of Christ. They're just servants. And yet the tendency is to get our eye on personality. And it is a great hindrance to that spiritual unity that is the mind of God for His church. Let's close by looking at Paul's arguments for the pursuit of unity in the church. Why was unity important? What is the basis on which he makes this appeal? He asks three simple questions. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And those three questions, along with the statement that he makes in verse 17, really are his arguments for unity. His arguments that demolish all of the obstacles that were to be found in Corinth, the contention, the personality cultures. He demolishes them by asking three simple questions. He doesn't even give the answer because they're rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious. There should be no division in the church because there are no divisions in the mystical body of Christ. Is Christ divided? Here he's talking about Christ and his mystical body in terms of his union with his people. Christ viewed as the head in union with his people, the body. Is Christ divided? That's what the true church is. It is Christ in his mystical body. That union between the Savior and all true believers. That's what the invisible church is. And that's what every local congregation is to strive to be conformed to exhibit the unity and the harmony of the body of Christ. A body contains many different parts with many different functions, but it acts as a corporate whole, each one interacting, interdependent upon the other, acting as a corporate whole. And you find this analogy used, you have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 through 13. As he begins to deal with the subject of spiritual gifts, all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit. There's a unifying factor in the church. That one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. The body is not one member, but many. And he goes on to develop that picture through the chapter. He uses the analogy again in Romans chapter 12. The church composed like a body of various members, but there's to be this harmony. There's no division in the body of Christ. And therefore he's arguing there should be no division in the local church. God's people, as they gather together in a visible sense, should seek to live, to exhibit the truth that the Bible teaches about the mystical body of Christ. We're to live representing what Christ is and what his church in the invisible sense is. We're to represent that in our behavior, one with the other. We gather together for church gatherings and church occasions, all different personalities. But we are to remember that if we're part of the body of Christ, then Christ is not divided. Therefore, nor should we. He goes on to ask a second question. Was Paul crucified for you? He uses himself as an example. It's an interesting thing just to notice. He doesn't bring in Peter or Apollos here. He uses himself. And it's typical of Paul's humble, self-effacing way of dealing with a problem. He'll use himself as the example. He'll put himself down to present the truth. And the point he's simply making is that Christ was crucified and that no man can intrude into that position that rightly belongs only to Christ. No man can either exalt himself to that position where he takes the place that rightly belongs to the Savior alone, the crucified Lamb of God. No man can allow others to form a little party and promote him to that position. Well, that position belongs to Christ. Paul says, I wasn't crucified for you, so don't make me the leader of any group. Don't make me the leader or personality of any little section of the congregation. I didn't die for you. See, the doctrines of the cross are the great argument for unity and harmony in the church. What does it matter whether it's Paul preaching, Peter preaching, or Apollos preaching? What does that matter? Christ died for all his people. This is the unifying factor. This is the argument that demolishes the obstacles of contention and little personality clashes and this debate and strife and the personality cult. We get our eyes on Christ crucified. Then he brings in the experience of baptism. Were ye baptized in the name of Paul? They had been baptized. Has that visible expression of their faith in Christ? They had been baptized into the name of Christ. They had been baptized making a profession of devotion to the Savior. Now what's the symbolism of baptism? Basically, the symbolism of baptism is of union with Christ. Baptism, as far as the administration of the element of water is concerned, is a symbol, a symbolic representation of a spiritual baptism into Christ that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 6. He's not talking about water baptism. He's not talking about the mode of baptism in Romans 6. He's talking about that spiritual baptism by which we are joined to Christ in his life and in his death. Look at the words in Romans chapter 6 and the verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He goes on to speak of that same union with Christ under the analogy of being planted together. And then he speaks of us being crucified together. He's not talking about the mode of baptism. I know that many will look at Romans 6 and verse 4 and come up with immersion. That's not what he's talking about at all. Because in verse 4 he talks about being buried with him. In verse 5 he talks about being planted with him. In verse 6 he talks about being crucified with him. And neither planting nor crucifixion have any relevance to the mode of baptism, how the water is administered. He's not talking about water at all here. He's talking about the significance of the rite of baptism. He's talking about what it actually symbolizes. It's union with Christ's death and his resurrection life. Now the notion that they were baptized into the name of Paul is therefore a blasphemous thing. If baptism is a representation of union with Christ, then you will see that it is a blasphemous thing to suggest I am baptized into the name of Paul, or into the name of Peter, or into the name of Apollos. I am a professed devotee of Paul. That's abhorrent to anyone who understands the doctrines of the gospel. It's blasphemous. But it's no more blasphemous than the sectarianism that had developed in Corinth. Oh, I'm loyal to Paul. No, I'm not loyal to Paul. I'm with Apollos. I'm with Peter. Paul is saying, if you fellows only remembered the significance of your baptism, you would know that that is not right. You would know that that is all wrong. You weren't baptized into Paul. You were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you became a devotee of Christ by public profession in your baptism. Then there's the statement of Paul's own mission in the verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It had never been Paul's policy to do anything else than exalt Christ. He didn't even baptize his converts regularly. He most likely delegated that to somebody else, let somebody else do that, just to avoid this. He went out of his way to avoid even the impression on the minds of his converts that he was setting up a little personality group and following a little personality cult. Would it have been wrong for Paul to baptize? Absolutely not. He did baptize these certain individuals that he refers to. Whether or not he's limiting his statement just to the church in Corinth and said, in the congregation in Corinth, this is all I baptized. But he probably baptized lots of people elsewhere. He's really only limiting this to an application to Corinth. But it's clear that it was his policy not to baptize his converts. This is the will of Christ. Christ sent me not to baptize. That's not the emphasis of my ministry. That's a secondary thing. The emphasis of my ministry, he says, has been to preach Christ. Now, that's an argument for unity. It doesn't matter about who does the baptizing. And it seems there was argument over that in Corinth. The important thing is the centrality of Christ. And where you have strife and division, that has been forgotten. The centrality of Christ crucified has been forgotten in any congregation, in any group of believers, where there is the strife and the wrangling and the debate and the bitterness that there was in Corinth. The unity that Paul is calling for is a unity of the Church of Christ around the truth of God's Word, the doctrines of the Gospel, where the centrality of Christ crucified is the focus of the saints of God. That's the unity that he has in view here. And that is the unity that we are all called to, whether we think of simply the interactions one among another in this congregation, or whether we're talking on the wider level, dealing with other saints of God and other assemblies and other communions and other groupings. It's on the doctrines of the gospel. We can have harmony. We can live in harmony and unity with any other who is prepared to meet with us on the basis of the centrality of Christ crucified, the gospel of the scriptures. We are to pursue harmony. We're to live in unity and not let anything intrude, whether it's a dearly held personal desire or emphasis in our own Christian living, not let anything intrude that would get our eyes off Christ and off the gospel and onto personalities and onto these minutiae that bring in strife and contention. Zeal for the cause of Christ crucified will always bury pride, always bury the spirit of self-vindication, and will motivate us to pursue harmony and that spirit of gentle Christian unity among the brethren. May God give us that spirit and deliver us from the carnal spirit of contention and wrangling and strife and debate. May the Lord write his word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.